Well, good morning. Should we pray as we come to God's word? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word now, would you show us your glory? Would you help us to see your kingship and your reign and all that this psalm has for us? Would you prepare our ears to hear? Would you prepare my lips to speak? We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as Tim said, over the summer, we're going to be looking at a series of several psalms that are all kind of united by this theme of God's reign. And there are kind of three things I want us to see in this psalm this morning. Three things: appreciate God's reign, ascend God's hill, and acknowledge God's glory. That's what I think the psalmist wants us to do: to appreciate God's reign, to ascend God's hill, and to acknowledge his glory. I don't know if you saw the Olympic opening ceremony in Paris last week, but if you did, you'll know there was probably a whole bunch of interesting stuff in that ceremony that we can chat about afterwards. But one particularly French part of the ceremony was when they showed an image of Marie Antoinette, the last queen of France. But in true French style, Marie Antoinette was depicted as beheaded, holding her head in her hands. And so in that sense, it was a truly French opening ceremony. If you know the history of France, you'll know that they had a revolution where the comrades of the new France overthrew their monarchy, and they beheaded their king, Louis, and they did so publicly, and then they executed also his wife, Marie Antoinette. And that image, their decapitated queen, far from the French apologizing for it, they held it up front and center in a ceremony celebrating French history and culture. Because for them, having so forcefully and publicly overthrown their monarchy, far from being something they want to sweep under the carpet, that's something that they are proud of. Now, I'm sure, as the good royalist that you are, God save the king, you know, you recoil at such an image, that you are perplexed by such vulgarity, and that it deep and saddens you deep down in your bones. But it does, doesn't it? That idea of overthrowing monarchies expresses a reality that even us in a slimmed-down constitutional monarchy can understand to some extent. The reality that humanity does not like to be ruled by dictators. We do not like dictators. Dictators who rule without the consent of or care for the people. Despots who have unlimited, unchecked power. Monarchs or dictators who rule for their own good, rule over the people, not for their sake. People who live in wealth and extravagant pleasure when their own citizens can't even put bread on the table. Even in Western monarchies, with the advent of democracy, we've decided that one individual human being should not hold complete unchecked power. Why? Well, because as Lord Acton famously said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's how we feel. We don't want one person in charge. We don't want one person with complete power and authority. Thank you very much. Spread it around, please. That's how we feel. Well, the psalmist is going to challenge our way of thinking on that right out the bat, as he tells us to appreciate God's reign. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The claim of the Christian faith, the big opener of the psalm this morning is this: that everything and everyone belongs to God. That everything and everyone belongs to God. Look again at the language. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Bible. The earth, the psalmist says, is the Lord's. Statement of fact. No qualifications. The earth belongs to God. And it is not just one little part of it that belongs to him. Look again, verse 1. It is the fullness thereof, as far as the eye can see. Everything that is charted on the maps, everything that you can put on a globe, in fact, the whole universe by extension, all of it belongs to him. No questions, no qualifications, no apologies. Everything belongs to God. My wife, Emily, and I, as we've heard, we're looking to purchase our first house, and it's quite exciting, the idea of owning something. For the last 8 years or so, I've rented and, you know, really looking forward to signing a bit of paper, hopefully, God willing, one day, that says there's a thing that I can own. Because in our culture, we think of ownership as something to aspire to, don't we? Ownership is something we aspire to. Maybe not easily here in West London, is it a house? I mean, try being a 20-something in West London at the minute. You can barely get a vegetable plot, let alone a house. But whether it's a house or whether it's a car or whatever it is, big or small, in our culture, we desire to own things. We don't just want to be loaned things by other people. We want something, whatever it is, that we can call mine. It gives us a sense of status. It gives us a sense of security when we own something. It gives us a sense of stability, of control. But the claim of Psalm 24 is this, that everything in the world, the fullness thereof, the world and absolutely everything in it belongs to God. That means that your continent belongs to God. Your country belongs to God. Your city belongs to God. Your borough belongs to God. Your street belongs to God. Your house belongs to God. Your furniture, your stuff, your carpets, your wardrobe, your clothes, your socks, your toothbrush. The whole world, the fullness thereof, everything, including everything that you own, belongs to God, full stop. Psalm 24, verse 1. And it doesn't just stop there, because get this, if that isn't a big enough claim for the psalmist to make this morning, the psalmist goes further, because get this, not only does your stuff belong to God, but you belong to him as well. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and everyone in it. The claim of Psalm 24 is not just that your stuff belongs to him, but that you do as well. This means forget being in control of your life, forget charting your own destiny, you know, forget I'm an independent man, forget I'm an independent woman. No, everything and everyone, Psalm 24 says, belongs to God above. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us read a pretty bold claim like that and we go, whoa, that's quite a strong claim to make. And we don't just say, whoa, that's quite a strong claim to make. We don't really like it. We hear the claim that God owns everything in the world, including us and our stuff, and we just kind of feel, no, I'd rather that wasn't the case. Do you feel that? And if you are feeling that, then perhaps you're starting to get what this verse is saying, because this goes right to the heart of how the Bible describes humanity and the human condition. If you survey the biblical worldview from Genesis through to Revelation, perhaps the most fundamental way that humanity is described is that we are depicted as rebels. That there is a God who rightly rules over our lives and the universe, and yet we as human beings naturally, in our own hearts, reject that rule. And we put ourselves as reigning over our lives and over our stuff, and we dethrone him. But here, the psalm is saying right out of the bat, no, appreciate God's reign, not yours, straight up. Now imagine I came to you tomorrow morning, you're just about to leave for work, and I come along, or you're going on holiday, and imagine I swan up to your house and I say, by the way, you're mine. Now for a start, you'd probably think, okay, you know, who's this ginger weirdo who's just kind of swanned up to my house? But I go, no, seriously, you, your family, everything you own, it's mine, it belongs to me. You'd be like, sorry, who are you? Sorry, who are you, and what possibly could give you the right to make such a claim over me? And perhaps we ask that as we look at Psalm 24 this morning. Sorry, who is it that is making the claim to total ownership over everyone and everything? The late Christopher Hitchens, the famous skeptic, likened God to a celestial North Korea. Is that what we're talking about here? Who is it that can make a claim like this? Well, look at verse 2. Here's the justification. He owns the world and everything in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This isn't just some randomer, you know, swanning in and making unjustified claims of ownership. This isn't just some other human ruler limited in their capacity and morality. This isn't some human tyrant making abusive claims, claiming rights that he doesn't have. No, verse 2, this is the creator of the universe. This all around us is the creation. We are the creatures. He, the psalmist is saying, is the creator. He owns everyone and everything because he made everyone and everything. He made the universe. He sustains the universe. He's going to keep our lives going every single breath. And therefore, he has a rightful, total, logical, rightful claim over it. There's no case to be examined here today. He made the universe. He sustains it. It belongs to him. And right out of the bat, the psalmist makes absolutely no apology about that. He's simply declaring a logical, rightful reality that he wants his readers to recognize. There's no problem here, even if we don't like it. The psalmist is saying, appreciate God's reign over everyone and everything. It's pretty big stuff, isn't it? Okay, big claim, but who is this God then? If God reigns and he is king, what does that actually mean for our lives? Does that just confront us? Or is there something for us to like about this? Is there good news in it? Well, I think to an extent that depends who we're talking about, doesn't it? We recently in our country in various decades have had jubilees celebrating the rule and reign of Queen Elizabeth, and they were joyous occasions with street parties and all that sort of thing. And well, they were joyous occasions because, you know, she was an absolute legend. And everyone loves the Queen. Loved the Queen. The question is, what is God like? What is his rule like? What does it mean that the God of the universe reigns? Well, we've got to see what he's like. Does that rule only confront us in our arrogance? And it does confront us in our arrogance. But what is he like? What does it mean to be under his rule? Well, firstly, he's given us his name. Did you notice that? He gave us God's name, so we know exactly who he's talking about. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's. Capital L-O-R-D, as we translate it in the original Hebrew. That's the personal name, Yahweh, the personal name for the Hebrew God, the God of the Bible. And so the psalmist isn't just saying kind of some unknowable deity, some philosophical concept reigns. No, he's saying, in particular, the God of the Bible reigns. Okay, what is he like? Well, now that the psalmist zooms in from appreciating his reign generally, and now he wants us to ascend God's hill. Ascend God's hill. Look at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Perhaps you've heard of the story of Michael Fagan. Michael Fagan. On the 9th of July, 1982, at around 7 a.m., Michael Fagan decided to scale the walls of Buckingham Palace. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. He scaled the walls and he got past a relatively elaborate set of defensives, though clearly not elaborate enough. He got over the wall, through the window, and he got in, past the guards, into Buckingham Palace. And he just, you know, strolled around the corridors for several minutes, and then eventually he found the royal chambers. And then he walked right into the royal chambers, and not just into the royal chambers, he then eventually walked right in to the Queen's bedroom, where she was fast asleep, totally random member of the public. And the Queen woke up, obviously startled that there's some strange man in her room, scared out of her wits perhaps, signaled to her protection for help, and eventually the guy, well, he was arrested and escorted off site. They clearly tightened security after that event. But of course, that man was arrested and escorted off site. Why? Well, because you don't just swan into the Queen's house. You know, random member of the public, you're not family. This is the bedroom of the Queen. This is Buckingham Palace. It's not the kind of place you just swan into as you please. That's absolutely crazy. Well, the psalmist here, now in verse 3, begins talking about, look at it, the hill of the Lord. He's almost certainly here referring to Mount Zion, the hill where the temple is built. And the temple, of course, is the place where God dwelt, as opposed to the earth, more generally here. The hill is the place where the temple is, where God's presence is especially where his presence dwelt on earth. And so the psalmist is, after saying his reign, he's zooming in and he's showing us now what it is like to be up close and personal with this God who reigns over everything and everyone. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament temple, you'll know it was an incredibly difficult place to enter. Like Buckingham Palace, you didn't just swan in to God's temple. You didn't just ascend the hill of the Lord. There were various layers in the temple, and there are all of these protections. Why? Because this is the place the king was, that God was. There were various layers. There were outer layers that not everyone can get in, and then inner layers, and then another layer in that, the Holy of Holies. And there were elaborate ritual cleansings that people had to go through to get into each layer. And right at the center, even then, at the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, only the priests were allowed into that part. And even then, only one priest. And even then, at only one day of the year. And God's presence in that place was seen to be so holy that they would tie a rope around the priest entering, so in case that he died, so that they could pull his body out at the end. Yahweh, the Lord, is a holy God. The God of the universe is utterly pure. He's totally set apart from everything else. And so we as humans who are as far from that as possible, we are not clean and pure. Spiritually speaking, according to the Bible, we are unclean and impure. And so there are all of these cleansing rituals that you had to get in. You don't just swan in to God's temple. Our rebellion against this reign, our sinfulness, means we can't just walk in. We're not part of his family, naturally. And so if a sinful human being were to just swan into the presence of a holy God, they would be totally undone, they'd fall apart and die. That's why the psalmist asks in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Well, not everyone. In fact, there are conditions to ascending the hill, to entering God's presence. Look at verse 4. Who can ascend? Who can enter the holy place? Well, verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. To come into God's presence, the psalmist is saying, you have to meet a set of qualifications. There are a set of conditions upon entering God's presence, a set of conditions. This language of clean hands is used in various parts of the Bible to not actually describe being clean through ritual, but actually really being clean in action. This is describing someone who, under the Old Testament covenant, really would have kept all of the laws, and their actions would have been totally upright so that they can be described as having clean hands. So he's talking about a law keeper here. You have to have right living to get in. And he's not just describing someone who kind of outwardly keeps a set of commands. But look what he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So this is someone who doesn't just do the right things, but someone whose intentions and desires are right as well. So the first condition here really is right living in thought and in deed. If you're going to enter the presence of God, you need clean hands and a pure heart. But secondly, he goes on, the end of verse 4, it is also someone who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That language of lifting up one's soul is, if you look over in Psalm 25, the first verse there, you'll see it. And in there, it's about trusting and worshipping Yahweh and him alone. And so we think that what he's talking about here in Psalm 24, not lifting up his soul to what is false, is talking about not having false worship, not worshipping a fake God, not worshipping the false and pretend gods, but rather worshipping the true one, not lifting up his soul to what is false. He's talking about true worship, true in the sense of worshipping the true God. But it is also someone who, look, does not swear deceitfully. So this is talking about a person who doesn't just technically say the right words to technically the right God, but doesn't mean them at all in his heart. You know, just goes around swearing by God's name like this and that, like, you know, just shooting it like cannon fire. Oh, I swear by God this. But no, this worship of the true God is true worship in the person's heart as well. So who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, the person that has right living and true worship. And that's pretty much what the Ten Commandments say, isn't it? Worship God alone and live rightly in this world. We're going to come back to these conditions later. So there is this God who reigns. He is king of everyone and everything. And what is he like? Well, he is someone that you have to have right living and true worship to come near. And what is it like once you have come near? What is it like to be in his presence? Because that's a pretty important thing, isn't it? You know, if this God is king of the world, what is he like? You can tell a lot about someone by what it's like to be in their home. Perhaps like me, you're not from London originally, and occasionally you visit home outside. I go to Cornwall, or perhaps you have family outside of London that you occasionally go and visit. And I love the London buzz. I absolutely adore London. You know, it's not like I'm leaving in 6 months and therefore I'm going to start hating on London. No, London's great. But there is something, isn't there, about just kind of going out of the city, and especially if you're going home. There's something about going home. For me, you know, Mum brings out all the food like it's Christmas. You just feel blessed, and you can't hear the M25 in the background all of the time. It's just this kind of peaceful, you know, everything's 10 miles an hour slower. You come home, and you feel like a new person. Well, the psalmist is saying that to come into God's presence is kind of like going home and feeling like a new person. Look at verse 5. He who comes into God's presence will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him. So the person who ascends God's hill, who meets the conditions for coming into his presence and gets in, has a couple of benefits. Firstly, they are blessed. And secondly, they are righteous. Or they have righteousness. To be close to your Maker, to be close to the God of the Bible, is to be blessed. This is a God who, when humanity rightly comes to him, we find what we're made for. The Bible says that you and I were made to be united and walk closely with our Maker. That our very purpose in this world is to know this God, our Maker, who made us in love and who desires to be with us. And in being with him, we find what we're made for. To be in God's presence is a place of blessing. And that the problems for humanity started when we thought, you know what, I'm not bothered about his reign. And we walked away from this place of blessing, away from his presence. But they also, not only a person that experiences blessing, but someone of whom it can be said that they have received righteousness. They've received righteousness. And so they are a person who has been changed somehow. Someone who has kind of had all of their flaws taken away. Someone who is righteous before him because of this God of salvation. Someone who is right in their standing before him. To truly and rightly stand in God's presence is to be as if you are all that you were meant to be. To be as if you were all that you could be. You're transformed, not spiritually unclean anymore, but somehow made clean and declared righteous. And so this place, this home of God, to be under this reign, to an invitation to accept God's reign, to appreciate his reign and to send his hill, this isn't an invitation to come to an abusive tyrant. This isn't a celestial North Korea. To come into the presence of God is to come home. It's to find what you were made for. To be as if you were all that you were meant to be without all of your sinful flaws. This is an invitation to forgiveness and transformation. So the psalmist has said, appreciate God's reign, ascend God's hill, and finally, he wants us to acknowledge God's glory. Now, this is here a picture of the grounds of Buckingham Palace. And I know, like, all my illustrations are about kings and queens today. You know, forgive me, I'm kind of a fan. But this is a royal psalm, so we're going to run with it. This is a picture of Buckingham Palace. In the back garden of Buckingham Palace, there's a big garden, on the day of the coronation. And if you remember this, this was after the king had been crowned, and he was given, you know, in the ceremony, he was given the sword of the state, and he was given the royal scepter, and he was anointed by the archbishop. And as he came back to his palace, he truly, at this point, was king. And so the Grenadier Guards and some of the other regiments were there, lined up, ready to welcome and joyously greet the welcoming of their newly crowned king. And it was awesome because the king came back to his palace, kind of arrayed in his glory and splendor. And when he came out, the soldiers were there, ready, willing, and waiting to welcome him. And it was dead silent as he approached and he came home, saw his armies before him. And in the dead silence, there was this one voice that cried out. It was probably the loudest voice in all of England. Three cheers for His Majesty the King! Hip, hip! And then everyone said, hooray! Hip, hip! Hooray! Hip, hip! Hooray! And it was thousands of people shouting, hip, hip, hooray, welcoming their king in his splendor and in his glory. It was a pretty awesome thing to behold. That's what's going on in this last section of Psalm 24. And I want us to feel this. So we're going to read this last section of Psalm 24. We're going to read this together, and I want us to feel this. And so when we get to the bold, I want you to shout the words as if you were one of the Grenadier Guards at the end of the coronation. Shout it at the top of your voice. I'll do the bits in non-bold, and you guys do the bits in bold together. Okie dokie. This is Psalm 24 from verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Together. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Together, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Look down at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. What we've just kind of felt a minute glimpse of is what's going on here. The psalmist has originally introduced God's reign. He's justified that by saying he's the creator. He's zoomed in and shown us what it's like up close. And now he wants us to feel the weight and splendor of what it feels like to be in the presence of this glorious king. To actually get into the most privileged position and to behold this creator in all his glory. This is what it's like. This is kind of the refrain, the chorus of the psalm, if you like. He's saying, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. It's as if he's talking to the posts in the temple and saying, guys, look lively. Your king is returning in all his glory. This isn't just any king. This is the King of glory. And of course, when the king is coming in, you get up. You look lively. You get ready because literally the King of glory, the King of the universe, the most beautiful, glorious being in the universe is coming in. This is a celebration. And it isn't just any ordinary, awesome human king that is coming. Look at who he says. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord himself. This God who rules over the universe, the psalmist is saying, he's turning up, so look lively. And did you notice how he's described? He's not just described as glorious because he looks it. He's also shown it as well. Look at verse 8. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This is a king who has demonstrated his glory by defeating his enemies. Mighty in battle. And then again, verse 10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The hosts being his armies. So think, right? Think ancient times when kings would return with their armies, having vanquished and conquered their enemies and their city welcomed them back. This isn't here a constitutional formality. This is a victory parade. The psalmist is using this imagery to challenge us, I believe, to look lively when we think about this God, to acknowledge his glory. The God of the Bible is not just an idea to be wrestled with. He is a king to be beheld in all his glory. To look up and behold his glory. To see his strength. To bow before him. And in a culture that is obsessed with human glory and in making a name for ourselves, the Bible calls us to acknowledge a higher name. to acknowledge a higher glory that the glory of any mere human king only pales in comparison with. I've been referring in this sermon to the psalmist, but remember, this isn't just any psalmist. This is, at the top, a psalm of David. This is a king himself writing this. So the kind of coronation ceremony that we're talking about here is a victory parade where all of the kings of this earth even will take off their crowns and acknowledge a higher king, a higher throne, a higher crown, a greater glory. If a king is up for doing that, shouldn't we, you know, mere mortals? Being at Buckingham Palace for the arrival of King Charles? Yeah, all right. Being at this victory parade when the King of Glory comes in vanquishing his enemies, that's a place to be. So acknowledge God's glory, appreciate his reign, ascend his hill, and acknowledge his glory. Now hopefully some of us would have realized, okie dokie, this is pretty awesome stuff. It's a pretty high vision for something, but I don't know if I can get that. Like, isn't it all well and good, but don't we have a couple of major issues here? It's all very well saying to us, acknowledge God's glory. You know, it sounds great, but I don't know about you. I myself haven't seen it. Have you seen the unbridled glory of God? Problem is, we haven't seen this. And more fundamentally, in fact, we weren't even invited to the party, because how could you or I possibly ever get close enough to see this up front? Because whilst it sounds beautiful and harmonious and life-giving to be in his presence, blessing and righteousness, if what the psalmist said in verse 4 is true, how could any of us possibly come in the first place? Do you remember the psalmist said, if you're going to come into the presence of this glorious God, you have to have, verse 4, clean hands and a pure heart. Isn't this psalm just dangling a carrot before us that we could never possibly reach? Who of us this morning could ever say that for all of our lives we have lived rightly and worshipped truly? Who of us here this morning could ever possibly say that every action of our lives has been totally in line with God's law? And every act of worship I've ever done, I've never worshipped or revered anything other than the Lord himself, not for one moment. The truth is that none of us here this morning can possibly remotely claim that we have pure heart or clean hands. The sad reality of the human condition is that the blessing of his presence is out of our reach. And the greatness of his glory is out of our sight. Surely you and I, as we are this morning, sinful people, are destined to remain as rebels, enemies who at the coming of the glory of God won't be part of the victory parade. Surely we're going to be part of the vanquished, defeated, crushed enemy. We can't see his glory. We can't ascend his hill. We don't appreciate his reign. In Revelation, this problem of humanity is put forward, and it's despaired about, really. In fact, turn with me now to Revelation chapter 5 quickly. Turn with me. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation, if you don't know, it's right at the end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation, this kind of despair of humanity is pictured in the idea of a scroll. And that if this scroll would only be opened, the consummation of all things would come to pass. The great kingdom of God and the blessing of being in his presence, all of these things for his people would come to pass if only this scroll would be opened. But there is a problem. You see it from verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who could possibly be worthy enough to do this, to come into God's presence, to bring about the end of the age? Who possibly? Who is worthy? But verse 3, the sadness of our situation. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And the writer says, I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Don't we weep at the state of humanity? Shouldn't we rightly weep at the desperate situation we are in before a holy God this morning? His greatness is out of our sight. The blessings of his presence out of our reach. This is something to weep over. But the hope of the gospel is this. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has conquered, so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Here's our hope, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden boughs full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. This is no longer a song of despair. This is a new song that says, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them, people who were once rebels, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." The central claim of the Christian faith is this, that though none were worthy, though none could ever be worthy in the pages of history, there was one person who can truly be called worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one and only person in human history of whom it can truly be said that he had clean hands and a pure heart. One who, for no single second of his life, lifted up his soul to what was false. One who meets each and every jot and tittle of the conditions of entering God's presence. This one man, Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross, the sacrifices to end all sacrifices, so that the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence, would be opened up freely to sinful human beings who would only but trust in him. Friends, the way to appreciate God's reign, the way to ascend God's hill, the way to acknowledge his glory this morning is to come by the one who can make you clean. To come by the one who will give you all of the blessings of God's presence, not because you could ever possibly earn it, but because of what he has done for you by the cross. And through that death and resurrection, that means that the way to God is a high road that is clearly open for all who would trust in him. The glorious blessings of being in God's presence are open to you to claim. The greatness of God's glory is within your sight by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this Jesus who came as a man came not just as Savior, but also as the King of glory, as Christ. He came saying to bring God's kingdom, the reign and rule of God. He came into this world to reestablish that rule in the hearts of those who were previously rebels. He came to transform the rebel heart and to transform it and change it and reestablish the kingdom in people's hearts. God always promised that there would be one who would come, who would be given the throne of his father David, who would be given a kingdom that would never end, a Christ. And the gospel is this: that Jesus of Nazareth, He is that Christ. He is the one who can open up freely to you every amazing thing that is held out in Psalm 24. He is the Christ who made all of this possible for sinful people like us. That is why the Christian can sing about Psalm 24, not just that the Lord or even some unknowable God shall reign, but that Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom shall stretch from shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Do you see what the gospel purchases for us? The glory of God, being part of that great victory parade and hearing the roars of myriads and myriads, that glorious future that you couldn't possibly imagine is open to you. The greatness of God is now within your sight by Jesus, if you come to him. The blessings of his presence are now within your grasp, if you come to him by Jesus. Because this Jesus is the one who was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The one in whom he has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He's done that in the face of Christ. The Word who was with God in the beginning and who was God and who became flesh, so that we don't have to wait until that final day to see the glory of God, but we can see it in the face of the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to see the greatness of the glory of God, all you need do is look at Jesus. He hasn't left us in the dark. This psalm is not a carrot that's dangled in front of you that you can never reach. Because of Jesus, we can see his glory. We can ascend his hill. And our hearts can be transformed to appreciate his reign. And so the Christian is the one who has come under God's reign because God's Son has changed their heart. He's forgiven their sin. And he's brought them into God's presence and showed them his glory. This is the gospel. That Jesus is the Christ who opens the way for us. He is, in fact, not just a man, but he is the Lord himself, come to be with us, showing us his glory. And so a question for you here this morning, as we finish, have you done these things? Do you appreciate the reign of God? Have you ascended the hill of God? Have you acknowledged the glory of God? Because they are phenomenal, extraordinary, amazing things to do. And if you see their greatness, but you despair that you can never possibly do it, look to Christ. Look to Christ, who will transform your heart, who has ascended God's hill in our place, and who has shown us God's glory. He is the King of glory, and he deserves all our praise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that to be rightly in your presence is to come home and is to find what we are made for. To behold your glory is the purpose of the whole of creation. And though we are, when we survey the state of humanity, when we survey the state of our own hearts, though we are tempted to despair, though we feel that the blessings of your presence are out of reach and the greatness of your glory is out of sight, and we are tempted to weep at that, we praise you and thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you've made a way for us to come into your presence and to behold your glory. We praise you for sending the one who would come and accomplish all of this for us. We thank you for coming yourself and showing us your glory in him and for saving us that we might be in your presence. Oh, Father, we pray that we would look to him every day in the coming days and for the rest of our lives. He is King, and we acknowledge that before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.